Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
I remember my aunt, or aunt, if you're proper, my father's sister, telling me that when they were young, it was her job to go out and find her brother, wherever he may be. And it was that emphasis on the phrase, wherever he may be, that was both a complaint, but humorous and memorable, because she was saying that when little Sammy went out to play with his friends in South Philadelphia, their whims could take them anywhere, making them difficult to find. And she had the arduous task of tracking him down, investigating, seeking him out to retrieve him from dinner. She couldn't return without him. She had to find him, locate him, and retrieve him, bring him home. She was the seeker, the finder, and she was on task until he was found. And that's really, when you think about it, it's a rather Christ-like move. You probably remember the parable of the lost sheep that our Lord's going to tell. We're going to get to it in a few weeks in Matthew chapter 18. That parable begins like this. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? We know that our Lord Jesus is the good shepherd, and this is part of his goodness. He seeks the lost sheep. Except he's not just seeking out the lost sheep to come home for dinner, though that's part of it. He's seeking out the lost sheep to save him and to keep him forever. Our Lord says this very thing about himself even more directly than through the parable. Here's what he says after the tax collector, Zacchaeus, repents. He says this, for the Son of Man, referring to himself, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Aren't we relieved? Aren't we overjoyed that the Lord sought us out? He sought us out so that he could save us. We were lost, but now we're found. Where would we be if he didn't come looking for us? So let's do this today. Let's adore the Son who comes to find us. Let's bring him adoration and worship, because he came to find us. He came to find you. He found you and brought you home. We're going to break our story out into three parts today. We're going to see that the Lord finds his disciples in three different places, or you might say he finds them at three different times. First, he finds them in the fourth watch. The stories about feeding the 5,000, followed by Jesus walking on the water, also occur in John's gospel. They're in John chapter 6. In John's account, there's an emphasis on some political intrigue. After feeding 5,000, Jesus perceives that the crowd wants to, this is from the gospel of John, John chapter 6, he perceives that the crowd wants to take him and make him king. After all, he just gave them provision. He fed them. They want to forcibly make him king. So after that great miracle and all the others, you can imagine that even his 12 disciples would get quickly on board with the same sentiment. Some of them would be thinking, this is what I've been saying all along. Let's make him king. Let's make him king, even if he doesn't want to be king. But the time for Jesus' exaltation is not yet, and so he sends the disciples away, and he himself heads for the hills. In this way, he heads off the ungodly mob mentality that was forming in the moment. You know, some things seem like a good idea to mobs that aren't really such a good idea. But when Matthew, that's why you got to be careful if you're ever in a mob. Be careful when you're in the crowd. But when Matthew writes about the same story, what we're about to read here, he leaves out some of the details that John puts in. But that's not because he's forgetful. It's not a mistake. The Holy Spirit inspires Matthew to write the same story, to give testimony, to witness the same story that John witnesses. And he does so with the same facts, but he has a different emphasis. And so he emphasizes something different. That's one of the glorious things about the Gospels. They confirm one another, but they also flesh out the story, help us to see things more clearly. Because seeing Jesus is so rich and deep and glorious that it's good to have these different eyewitness testimonies. Now, as I read these first few verses, keep an eye out for the emphasis that Matthew brings. Here we go. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 through 25. Immediately, he, that's Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And that very first phrase in verse 22, or I should say that very first phrase in verse 22, where it says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat. It's quite strong when you look at it. First, it's urgent. It's right away. It's immediately. Second, Jesus doesn't merely instruct his disciples to get into the boat. He makes them get into the boat. There's a sense of compulsion and force. Maybe they were a little hesitant. Maybe they were getting the vibe of what's going on. He says, get into the boat. They're like, well, are you sure? Get in, go. He makes them get in. He makes them go. You might think that Jesus would dismiss the crowd and then peel away from his disciples, but instead he urgently sends away his disciples first. Then he dismisses the crowd. Then finally he walks off up into the mountain or into the hills. They weren't large mountains. There were more hills on the shore area of Galilee in that place. And he does so to spend some time in prayer. We're not told why he does this. No reason is given, unlike in John. Rather than simply looking to another gospel like John, not that it's a bad, it's a true gospel, rather than looking to John for the reasons why, though that is an excellent practice, by the way, to compare the stories in the gospels so that you can learn more deeply. But instead of just doing that, we should also seek to understand what Matthew is communicating. What is the picture that Matthew has presented to us? It's this. Matthew puts an emphasis on the command of Jesus. Jesus is, in Matthew's story, Jesus is clearly in charge. There's no question. And he makes the disciples. He makes them take off on a boat. He dismisses the crowd. He isolates for prayer. And there's a reason we should see this. We're going to come back to that in a moment. But we should pause to consider a brief note here first. And that's this. It's truly hard to overstate the glorious gift of prayer. Jesus goes off to pray by himself. After this magnificent miracle that he does of feeding the 5,000, before he goes and does another amazing miracle, both of them signs of who he is. In between there, he sends everyone away and he goes off to pray. Look at our beloved Lord, our Savior, our King, the Son of God in human flesh, the second Adam, taking time out to get away and to simply pray. You can imagine that after doing the great miracle that he did, that he would be elated and he would want to celebrate with those that believed, right? That might be what we would be inclined to do. Look at what I just did. Can you believe this? It's amazing. Let's celebrate. But instead, he finds it essential that he spend one-on-one time with the Father. Again, he's just done one of the greatest miracles in all of human history. And what does he want to do? He wants to get with the Father and pray. Perhaps he's sobered by the recognition that the crowds don't really get it, that they don't fully believe. And if so, what does he do? He wants to pray. Or maybe he just wants to celebrate what God has done, the Father has done in him, through him, with the Father. Either way, instead of delighting in the size of the crowds, he wants to get alone with the Father. And he wants to pray. And that's different than human nature, right? People crave fame. They desire to be known. They want to achieve greatness, that their name is on the lips of others. And that's exactly what Jesus doesn't do. If anyone deserved the praise of others, it's Jesus, but that's not what he does. Praying to God in Jesus is the ultimate refreshment for the believer. The activity of Christian prayer, it's a great reestablishment and grounding in all that is good and right and worthy. Do not forsake, brothers and sisters, don't forsake private prayer, but increase in it. Our Lord prayed. Our Lord himself prayed. Let us join him. He'll meet us there. So Jesus commanded his disciples into the boat and to go before him to the other side. Perhaps, by the way, they were to make arrangements for him in Gennesaret. But there was a problem. They couldn't make headway on the waters. They're probably about 2 to 3 miles into their journey, but the wind and the waves beating the bow of the boat made progress painfully slow. If you've ever rowed against a current, you know how challenging that can be. Well, what if the wind is blowing strong and the sea is swelling? That can be next to impossible. In ancient Roman timekeeping, they broke the night down into 4 watches, 3 hours apiece. The first watch is 6 to 9 p.m. The second is 9 to midnight. The third is midnight to 3 a.m. And that makes the fourth watch of the night is 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. By the time Jesus comes to them in the fourth watch of the night, let's say around 4:30 a.m. to average it out, they have been rowing for hours. One commentator says that they were rowing up to 9 hours. Maybe someone here had a long night last night. Maybe you woke up early, you couldn't go back to sleep, and you tried. You finally got back to sleep later in the morning, or I should say early in the morning, and then you had to wake up, and you felt terrible, and you came here. Maybe you had a long night, but it could have been worse. You could have been rowing all night against the waves of Galilee. Remember that Matthew has emphasized Jesus' command in our text. So then what can we see? Or, you know, Jesus' command, get in the boat and go. We see these disciples, they're not disobeying, like for instance the prophet Jonah. Remember the Lord told the prophet Jonah to go one way, and he deliberately gets on a ship to go in the exact opposite direction. The waves are not rough because the disciples are disobeying. No, they are obeying. They're doing exactly what they should be doing. And yet they're not making any progress. Can you imagine the potential for frustration? Can you imagine the regret they might have had? Can you imagine that some of them might have been thinking, I knew we shouldn't have left at that time. It's kind of like, you know, if you're around a major city and you're looking at the clock and you're like, gee, if I leave at this time, it's going to be rush hour. I'm going to be stuck in traffic for an hour and a half. And if I leave in an hour and 15, I'll only be stuck in traffic for 45 minutes. What would I rather do? Maybe they're looking at it as something like that. Like, I could tell this wasn't a good time to go. Some of them are fishermen. They're saying, I know this sea like the back of my hand. What does he know? He's a carpenter. He knows miracles. He knows carpentry. He should stick to those things. He should leave the boating to us, the fishermen. But Jesus was the one who had put them in that position, wasn't he? He commanded them into it so that he could reveal himself to them. He did it for a reason. He wanted them to see a sign about who he is so that they could testify about him later on, so that they could write this story, so that we could read it, so that we could know Jesus too. And isn't that worth rowing all night long and not making any progress? Sometimes when we're obeying our Lord and living for him, that is the precise reason that difficulties come, because we're actually obeying. Sometimes difficulties come because we're disobeying. Sometimes they come because we're obeying. And those difficulties, that seeming stagnation, could tempt us to regret and to complain. But if you peer into the night, you're going to see what seems like a lack of progress and a waste. What seems that way is likely the place where the Lord will reveal himself more fully to you. And that will be worth it all. It'll be worth far more. Adore the Son who comes to find us. First, our Lord found them in the fourth watch of the night. He's also going to find them in doubt. He's going to find them in doubt. We left off on verse 25 with Jesus coming to the disciples walking on the sea. It's not hard to imagine what the reaction is going to be, is it? Right? Just think about that. Even if they recognize his frame and his form and his gait, even when they hear his voice and they know his voice, we can guess how they're going to respond. Because imagine if it was you out in the swelling waves with little to no light. Imagine how you'd respond. Let's read it. It's Matthew chapter 14, verse 26 to 33. Matthew 14, 26 to 33. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So we see how they responded, right? They're terrified. And you have to wonder if it's closer to 6 a.m., maybe they have a little bit of atmospheric light. Maybe the sun is beginning to rise, or just before it's beginning to rise. Or maybe Jesus was shining a little bit, like he did fully in the transfiguration? Did one of them see something from afar and start pointing and asking, do you see that? Do you see what I see? Is that, what could that possibly be? Did that happen? Or did they not even see him till he was up close? Well, it was the first thing that happened. Like they see him and then he's speaking. Don't be afraid. Anyway you slice it, they're petrified, as in knee-knocking, fetal position, fear. And they're terrified for good reason, right? People don't walk on water. People jump into the water. People swim in water. People tread water. People sink in water. People float in water. People can even drown in water. But people do not walk on water. That's not something humans do. And that's why they conclude, "It's a ghost." And when that has to be a ghost, is the most logical conclusion, you know you're in trouble, right? By the way, the Bible doesn't really affirm the idea of ghosts. It certainly affirms the idea of spirits, all kinds of spirits. We ourselves have a spirit. But it certainly does not affirm the idea of dead people haunting a place. And that, however, was a popular idea. And perhaps the disciples thought that this was the ghost of someone who had drowned in the Sea of Galilee. Well, before we simply over-relate, however, let's consider that context. What had just happened prior to this encounter? Well, less than 24 hours, not even a full day prior, not even 24 hours before, Jesus had fed thousands of people from a small basket of food, right? 5 loaves, 2 fish. Less than 24 hours ago, it was the last thing that they did on land was pass out the food and then collect what was left. Last thing they did. So you see what I'm saying here? If they'd understood what that meant, if they understood that miracle, that sign, who it is that's doing this with the food, then they would have had a different response. If they believed in Jesus as they ought, they would not be afraid, even if a ghost appeared to them. Because Jesus is the ultimate ghostbuster. Sorry. I'm sorry about that. And so our Lord comes to them and their little grain-like faith, right? Little faith. They have faith in him, but it's not very full. It's small. He comes to them in their doubt. He comes while they still lack understanding. And in this, you can see that faith and knowledge and peace and a good many other things are related. Faith and knowledge and how its effect on us, that's deeply related. The greater our faith in the Lord Jesus, the more knowledge we have and the more established we are as a person. They're deeply related. Our Lord comes to them, and the moment he sees their fear, which comes from their doubt, he comforts them. Think of the kindness. The Lord comes to them and he comforts them. The Lord comes to them revealing who he is and he comforts them. It's not enough that he revealed himself. His revelation of himself terrifies them. So now he must comfort them in the revelation of himself. The scripture says immediately Jesus spoke to them. And what did he speak? He says, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." You see, sinful human beings can't stand in the presence of God. And when God is revealed, when the Lord Jesus reveals himself, it can be frightening to us, not just because we think it's a ghost on the water, but because it's God. And we, as people that wrestle with sin, are in his presence. Often over the years, as a father, I've said to my children, "It's okay." Or, "Everything will be all right." Or, "Don't be afraid." I said those things based on what was happening in the moment. I said those things out of trust in the Lord. But when the Lord says to his disciples, "Take heart and do not be afraid," he does so on the bedrock basis of who he is. We have to say those things on the basis of who he is, but he says those things on the basis of who he himself is. He can guarantee that everything will be all right. He can guarantee that they should not be afraid, that all things are in his hands. There are other hints here about who Jesus is and why his disciples should believe. For instance, people may not walk on water. People cannot walk on water, but God does. For instance, before the world was created, the scripture says this: "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And again, speaking of the greatness of God and the powerful wonders of his works, the psalmist writes, your way, speaking of God, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. There are other verses we could turn to see the same idea. There were prophets who God had used to split the waters so that God's people could walk through on the dry ground. Prophets could split the water, but only God walks on the water. So the disciples are there in the fourth watch, doing what the Lord commanded them to do and struggling to do it, to cross the sea. They think they understand Jesus, but they do not fully get it yet. But that's when they see him. Jesus is God walking on his waters. And why is he walking on his waters? He's walking on his waters to come and find them, to meet them. And what's he going to do when he sees them? He's revealing himself and he's comforting them and he wants to be with them. He's going to get in the boat with them. And he does the same for us. He came to find us. He found us in our doubts. He revealed himself to us. He comforted us in his love on the cross. And he's now always with us. And he keeps coming to find us. And he keeps revealing himself. And he keeps comforting us. And he keeps spending his time with us. Do you see the riches of the blessings of being found by Jesus, the Son of God? Shouldn't he be adored? Our story takes an even more personal turn after the arrival of Jesus. We get the story of one individual's remarkable interaction with Jesus in this moment. It's like, okay, here's the whole group, and they're basically experiencing the same thing, but let's focus in on one. Let's focus in on Peter. Peter is doubting, but he's also willing. Sound familiar? Sound like maybe you? Sound like maybe me? He wants to believe, but he's not all the way there. His belief is enough to cry out to the Lord. Lord, if it's you, let me come to you. But not enough to quietly wait. I know it's the Lord. He's going to get in the boat. Yeah, if he wanted me to, I could walk on the water. No big deal. And so he's got some faith, but it's not perfected. He's got real faith, but it's not full and complete. Can't we all relate to that? Peter asks for a sign. If you, ghost on the water, if you're really Jesus, then since I know my Lord, command me to come to you walking on the water with you. This would be a sign that this is really Jesus. Remarkably, really, Peter is saying conceptually, I believe my Lord can do anything. He can walk on water and he can even make me walk on water. But that's theoretical, Peter's saying. Now, what about in reality? What about practically? What about now? And many of us are great theoretical believers, right? So this happens a lot when we sing glorious truths about our Lord and about our response to him. So we sing about his greatness and what he's done. And yet, you know, in the song, there'll be a pledge about, I give you my whole heart. I'll love you forever. And it's not quite true, is it? It's because our faith is there, but it's small, but it's growing. And the Lord wants to mature it. It's why he comes to find us. Many of us are great theoretical believers, but we're called to grow beyond that. It's time to make our faith real. If we believe, we must live that faith, and now is the time. It's why at baptism, at the very beginning, we don't let people shy away from baptism. We don't let them say, I want to be baptized, but I just don't want to do it in front of anybody. Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. I just don't want to confess it publicly. See, this is critical for the Christian faith. Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. But even if we have a little bit of faith, Oh, he receives us. He comes, he finds us. He comforts us. He reveals himself to us. And so with baptism, at the very inauguration of the Christian life, we stand up and we say, I belong to Jesus. I renounce my sins. I turn from my sins and I trust the Son of God. He gave his life on the cross. I testify to that right now. And I will follow him the rest of my days. That's why we baptize. Jesus is so kind. We got to make our faith real. Jesus is so kind. He tells Peter to come to him. If Peter walks on the water, it will be by the grace and power of our Lord. It will be through Peter's faith in that grace and power of our Lord. As he has faith in the grace and power of our Lord, it's not just faith in anything. It's not just a lot of faith in himself, or it's not faith in himself. It's faith in Jesus. Peter has enough faith to step out into those choppy waters, and lo and behold, while he is trusting in the Lord, eyes fixed on Jesus, he walks on the water too. Aren't you curious? Did he just take 3 steps and then fall apart? Did he take 10 steps? Did he take 25 steps? It seems like the way the scripture puts it, it seems like he took several steps or many steps. We don't know, but Matthew witnessed this period of him actually walking on the water. But then failure and sinking and fear of death. He took his attention away from the Lord who was sustaining him by his grace, and he put his attention on the wind. He took his attention off of the life and put his attention on what was treacherous in his life. He stopped believing in grace and began calculating the odds of survival in this tempest. And he sank. You know, it's funny. Matthew writes in verse 30, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And what's funny about that is you can't see wind, right? He didn't actually see the wind. He could see Jesus, but he couldn't actually see the wind. You can feel the wind. You can hear the wind. You can see the effects of the wind, but you can't see the wind. And you see all of that noise and pressure and the spray of the water seem like the most urgent and powerful thing. It beckoned to him. It caused him to fear. It was treacherous to him. But that wasn't the most powerful thing in the moment. The Lord Jesus was more powerful. And he's right there. And though he could see Jesus, Peter turned his eyes away. And that's true for us, right? When we face things that seem treacherous, when we calculate the probabilities of our destruction in any given moment, when Jesus is right there, revealing himself. In fact, that moment is given to us, so that we know just how powerful and gracious and true he really is. Peter turns his eyes away. He thinks he needs to be saved. He cried out to the Savior who saved him. And isn't this like every disciple of Jesus ever? Isn't it like us? We have moments of great confidence in the grace of our Lord, and we walk briefly in that knowledge and in that faith, but we feel the winds of opposition, the waves of difficulty, the spray of being reviled for trusting Jesus, and we sink. But even then, believer, you of little faith, even then you cry out to the Lord. And what does he do? Takes you by the hand, saves you. He comes to us in our doubts. So adore the Son who comes to find us. Our Lord also comes to us in need. He comes to us in need. Jesus and his disciples land the boat at a town named Gennesaret, which is only about 3 miles southwest of Capernaum along the Sea of Galilee as well. And you remember that Capernaum was where Jesus really launched his public ministry there in the region of Galilee. And it was the base of operations really for his Galilean ministry. So people knew about Jesus from Capernaum and the entire region around Capernaum. Therefore, people know about Jesus in the town of Gennesaret. So let's read it. Matthew chapter 14, verses 34 through 36. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. We should note again the power that Jesus is demonstrating in this chapter. We should do that because if Jesus is the Son of God, just think this through, if he is the Son of God, if he has come in flesh, if he is ushering in the kingdom of heaven, then what should we witness where Jesus is present upon the earth, in particular when he's embodied here on the earth? What should we witness? Well, we should witness great power, unusual power, not a healing here or there, not a miracle once a year or something like that, or once a decade, but an unmatched outpouring of the supernatural breaking into history that can only be associated with God's presence being completely in that spot, in that place. The God who made the natural world. Well, in this chapter, Jesus has already fed the 5,000 plus. He's now walked on the water. And now he comes to Gennesaret and he does what? He heals all the sick there. But not just the sick there. To be clear, as soon as word went out that Jesus is here, he arrived overnight on a boat. Well, word went out to the entire region. And this can happen fast, can't it? Just ask anyone who's expecting a baby among us. Man, that word gets around quick. You know what gets around even quicker? When a young woman in our church smiles at a young man in the church. Word goes out, they're getting married. They're getting married. That's a glorious thing, by the way, when you see two young people in the church trusting the Lord and the Lord providing for them. Well, word about Jesus went even faster. He's here. He's here. And it seems like they actually canvass the area for those in need. They send out, like formally, like officially, and saying, if you're sick, get over here quick, because Jesus of Nazareth is here. And this has to be hundreds of people that descend on this little town, if not thousands of people descend on this little town. And you know what else had spread around? The story of the one woman who was healed by simply touching Jesus' clothes and how kind he was to her and how he told her, your faith has made you well. How she touched them, she believed that Jesus could heal her, and she touched just his clothing, just the edge of his clothing, and she was healed. And now this was the most employed method in Gennesaret. They asked, they implored Jesus, the scripture says, just let me touch the fringe. Can I please just touch your clothing? Just the hem. I get down on my knees. I just want to touch the hem of your clothes. And when they touched it, they were in fact healed. The scripture says, as many as touched it were made well. This was industrial level miraculous healing. This is a healing factory. Jesus is a healing factory. It's a healing production line. One after the next. Boom, 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 boom. We're not told anything about the conversation. Just that we are told that they ask or they implore. And then that's all we hear. This is heaven on earth. This is the renewal of the body. Having Jesus present means death is on hold for these people. Jesus came and found them in their need. And their need was broken and dying bodies. Do you see how quickly people can respond when they're motivated from the inside? When they're acutely aware of their need? When there's something that they want? This is part of what happens when you're watching someone not responding to Jesus from the inside. It's like, well, wait a minute. I know when you're motivated, it looks a lot different than that. You can't be kept away from God's word. You can't be kept away from his church. You can't be kept away from his presence in prayer. You want to sing his praises. It's coming out of you. When we're aware of our need, we're motivated. It's not wrong to want physical healing. In fact, it's right to desire physical healing. It's part of what's promised to us in Jesus Christ when we see his face, when we receive a new body. That will be complete healing, whole bodies. It's right to desire physical healing. And our Lord was content to provide that physical healing to just about as many had come to him while he was on the earth. How many times have we heard over and over? He heals everybody that came to him. He heals everybody in the crowd. He heals them all. Here and there we see that he doesn't do much. Like when he visits Nazareth, he doesn't do many miracles there. But all in all, he's healing the masses. And we know our own hearts. When we hear or see that another person is suffering, often we would love, we look at that, we'd love to, I wish I could take your suffering away from you. I wish I could bring the healing. And so these diseased and hurting people did see their need for healing, and they're motivated to come to Jesus and to be healed. And he did heal them in a demonstration of power and of love that testifies to who he truly is. But what about this? What did they need the most? They needed healing, but what did they need the most? Was physical healing really what they needed most? Was healing really the most valuable object in the moment? You know what they needed most. Most of you know. They needed the eyes of their hearts and mind to be healed. They needed healing in the soul. They needed a clear vision of who it was whose clothing they wanted to touch. They needed to go beyond, let me just touch it and be healed and go on my way. They needed to go beyond to who's wearing these clothes? Who is this? I must know him. I must be near him. I must orient to him. I must believe in him. You almost get a sense of superstitious religiosity here. I don't want to overstate that because I do think a desire to be physically healed is a good desire. At least it can be a good desire. I think in general it's a good desire. But there's certainly part of a superstitious religiosity going on here. The crowds come. They're thinking, if I see this person, if I touch that relic, if I make this pilgrimage, if I humble myself in this way, if I do the formula, then I'll get what I want and I'll be on my way. And that also is a very fallen human way to look at the world. And if we're in that mode, if we're only at that surface level, we're going to miss the man under the cloth that we want to touch. And so, yeah, if you just come to church to check off a religious duty, you're missing the Savior who this church gathers around, gathers in his name. It's not dissimilar in the feeding of the 5,000. They eat, they're amazed, they see that it's a miracle, but they do not feast on the bread of life, which is Jesus himself. Here they're healed, but do they see the glory of God who is healing them? Maybe I should say the God of glory who is healing them. Our greatest need was, is, and continues to be a clear view of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Don't just run to him for salvation. Do that. Run to him for salvation, but then stay near him. Don't just touch the hem and walk away. Make Jesus, the Son of God, the Lord of life, make him the center and the point of your life. Make him the greatest part of your life. Make him the most important thing in your life. Build your life around Jesus. Adore the Son who comes to find us. I want to ask Doug to come. Just a moment, we'll sing in closing. Our Lord has come. He's come to find us. He's come to find us too. He's come and he's found us, and praise him. He doesn't just come to find us once. You may be in a place far away from the Lord today. You may feel lost. But isn't it something? You're here today. And Jesus is here too.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.